We're going to finish up the study on the sonship of Christ this morning that we started yesterday. And last time, if you remember, we left off looking at the arguments that are presented in favor of the eternal sonship of Christ, which is the opposite of what we believe. And this time we want to look at the remaining three arguments. And the first one will be that Christ was sent as the Son. So the argument goes something like this. If the Bible says that Christ was sent as the Son, or if it says that God sent his Son into the world, then that means that he was his Son before he sent him into the world. Before Christ got into the world, he was already the Son, right? If God sends the Son into the world, then he was already the Son. That is the argument that they'll make. The verses in the New Testament which refer to the Son being sent into the world prior to the incarnation are using present terminology which refer to Jesus as the Word in the past. So what they're really doing, I'll just give you the punchline for this one and then we'll look into it. What they're doing is they're using present terminology to talk about Jesus as he is now, as he was when the Bible was written, because when the New Testament was written, he was the Son of God. He became the Son of God in the womb of the Virgin Mary. So it was using his present title as the Son of God and referring to what he did in the past before he was the Son of God. And I'll give you an example of this in just a second, but what I want to do is read you some of the verses that the New Testament uses that refer to the Son being sent into the world and some of the verses that our opponents use. Look at John 3:16 and 17. John 3:16 and 17. It says, "For God so loved the world," everybody knows this verse, "that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." This says that God sent his Son into the world. Now they would say, well, that means obviously he was the Son of God from all eternity and he sent his Son into the world. That's not what it means. It means that as the writer is writing it, Jesus was the Son of God. When Jesus was sent into the world, he was the Word. He was sent into the world to become the Son of God. Look at John 10, verse 36. The answer to all these verses is going to be the same thing. So a lot of times people will just pile up verses at you. And they'll do the same thing with Arminianism. They'll just pile up verse after verse after verse and say, God so loved the world. Christ is a propitiation for the whole world, not for our sins, only the whole world, and so on and so on. And the answer to all of them is the exact same thing. It's the same way with this topic here. John 10 and verse 36. It says, "Say ye of him," this is Jesus speaking, "whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God." So Jesus says, once again, the Son of God was sent into the world. Now we're going to see later on in the study that this same logic here will prove way more than the opponents wanted to prove. And it will prove things that even they would not concede to. But that'll be the fun part. We'll get to that at the end. Look at Acts 3 and verse 26. This will be another verse that they'll use. Acts 3, 26. It says, "Unto you first, God having raised up his Son, Jesus Christ, his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities." So there's the Son Jesus sent to bless us from God. 1 John 3 and verse 8. 1 John 3 and verse 8. It says, "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose was the Son of God... For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." The Son of God was manifested, or made known, or seen. So that once again the idea is the Son of God. Was he the Son of God before he was manifested? That would be their argument. And one more, 1 John 4 and verse 9. It says, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him." Once again, God sent his only begotten into the world. Was he his only begotten at the time that he sent him, before he sent him? Or did he become the only begotten when God sent the Word to be made flesh? And of course, we know that's the truth. Now, let me just give you an example of this. You know, we use present terminology to refer to someone doing something in the past all the time. I've used this example before, but it's my favorite one, and I just didn't feel like coming up with another one. I can make a statement that says, "My dad was born in 1946. Now, was there anything inaccurate about that statement, assuming that he actually was, and he was, so you can take my word for it. Is there anything inaccurate about that statement, "My dad was born in 1946? It's historically accurate. It's grammatically accurate. There's nothing whatsoever wrong with that statement. My dad was born in 1946, right? But that statement doesn't mean that he was my dad when he was born, does it? I'm using terminology of my dad as he is now, referring to something that happened to him in the past before he became my dad. When it says that Christ, the Son of God, was sent into the world, it's using present terminology that Christ is the Son now. When he was sent into the world, he wasn't the Son. He became the Son when he was sent into the world. My dad didn't become my dad in 1946. I mean, can you imagine some eternal sonship guy reading that statement and saying, wow, what an inscrutable, incomprehensible, unfathomable, impenetrable mystery. There was a man that was a father before he was born. I can't believe it. This is amazing. Nobody would say that. Everybody understands. Oh, yeah, he's just using present terminology to refer to something that happened in the past. Everybody understands that. So I'm just simply referring to my dad in his current relationship to me when describing something that happened to him prior to entering into that relationship. It's the same with Christ as the Son. It's the exact same thing. The same is true of an apostle who was writing many years after Jesus' birth when he did become the Son of God and saying that God sent his Son into the world. Luke 1:35. We know when Christ became the Son of God. It was when he was born of the Virgin Mary. That's when he became the Son of God. But the apostle can just as easily refer to Jesus as the Son of God and refer to any period of Jesus' existence, whether it was in eternity past or whether it's today. We can use any term, and we do that all the time. We refer to Christ, you know, the Son of God creating the earth. We refer to Christ creating all things. We refer to Christ being God. We refer to all these things. We're using present terminology to refer to something that he did in eternity past. Now, the reasoning of those who hold to the eternal sonship would make John the Baptist the eternal forerunner of Christ. This is just one little example of it proving way too much. So let's take their same logic and see what it proves. Look at John 1 and verse 6. This is what you call that reductio ad absurdum. You take it to the absurd. Anytime that you want to, if you find a position which you think is false, just take it and run it to its logical end and apply it generally to everything that it covers. Instead of just applying it to one specific little thing, apply it generally. And I'll give you an example of what I mean. John 1 and verse 6. We read this at the outset of the service this morning. It says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Does that mean that John was the eternal forerunner of Christ? He was sent from God, right? It says the Son was sent from God. Does that mean that John was the eternal forerunner? Obviously not. Just because somebody's sent from God doesn't mean he existed for all eternity, right? The following verses are used to support the idea that God sent his Son to become Jesus Christ, but they actually prove no such thing. So let's look at a couple more. Look at Romans 8 and verse 3. This is another one that they use. This is a case where you actually have to read what the verse says. And there will be several verses like these. Romans 8 and verse 3. It says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son to become sinful flesh. Is that what it said? That's not what it said. It said, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. This verse doesn't say that God sent his Son to be made flesh, but rather in the likeness of sinful flesh. This verse is not talking about God sending the Word to become flesh. This is talking about sending Jesus Christ into the world in his ministry when he was already made sinful flesh. He sent him in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was already made flesh, and then he sent him into the world to go into his ministry and to live under the law and to redeem us from the curse of the law. Look at Galatians 4, 4 through 5. Once again, it's just important to read what it actually says. Galatians 4, 4 through 5. This is another one that they love. Once again, you have to read what it says. Galatians 4, 4 through 5. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son to be made of a woman. Is that what it said? Did it say to be made of a woman? It did not say to be made of a woman. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. It doesn't say that he sent him to be made of a woman. It says he sent his Son who was made of a woman. This is talking about him sending his son into his earthly ministry when the fullness of time was come. This is not talking about the incarnation. You got to look at those commas there. God sent forth his son, comma, made of a woman, comma, made under the law. Who was the son that God sent? It was the son that was made of a woman. He was made of a woman before he was sent. This is not talking about the incarnation. But you have to read carefully or you get mixed up. These verses are referring to God's son, Jesus, being sent into his earthly ministry as a man, which is referred to as his coming. See, there are multiple things in the Bible that are referred to as the coming of Christ. It's not always talking about the incarnation, whenever he came to this earth as the Word to be made flesh. And I'll give you the verse. Look at Acts 13 and verse 24. Acts 13, 34, 24. It says, when John, so we're in the context here, we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 23. When John, this is John the Baptist, when John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. Now the his there is not referring to John, obviously. John was not preaching before he was born. Anybody have a disagreement with that? Before John preached before his coming, the his is not John, right? John was not preaching in utero or something, okay? That didn't happen. The his there is Jesus Christ in the previous verse. When John had first preached before his, or before Jesus Christ's coming, the baptism of repentance. So John preached before Jesus' coming. And wait a minute. John was a whole 6 months older than Jesus, right? So was John preaching when he was a 5-month-old baby before Jesus came into the world? Is that what this is saying? Is that his coming there? Is it the coming when the Word was made flesh? Obviously not. John was not preaching when he was 5 months old. This coming is referring to Jesus coming into his public earthly ministry. And we read about John doing that. John went into the wilderness preaching that men should repent. And then Jesus comes and he's baptized of him. John was the forerunner of Christ. John preached before his coming when he was declared and showed to Israel. That's his coming there. That's what these verses here, Romans 8 and verse 3 and Galatians 4 through 5, are referring to. It's the coming of Christ into his earthly ministry, when God sent him into his ministry. It's not talking about the incarnation. All right, another verse that is used, talking about God sending his son, is Hebrews 1, 5 through 6. I realize that these points take some thinking. You might even want to review the outline again. You might want to listen to the sermon again, because these things, some of these things you really have to think through. Hebrews 1, 5 through 6. It says, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Now the text itself, in this case, refutes this heretical claim, and I'll show you why. Hebrews 1:5 that we just read there is quoting from 2 Samuel 7:14, in which God made a covenant with David that he would set up one of his descendants upon his throne after David died, and God said, I will be his son. Now wait a minute. If he was the eternal son of God, why would he say, I will be his son? That's a future tense, right? Let's look at that in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 14. 2 Samuel 7:14. This is what you call the Davidic covenant. And the Lord says, let me start from verse 12. The Lord's talking to David here, and he says, and when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. So God says, of this descendant of David, I will be his father and he will be my son. He didn't say, I am his father and he is my son. This is something that was coming yet future. So this, I mean, somebody that you try to use tries to use this passage in Hebrews chapter 1 to say that Jesus Christ existed eternally as the Son of God and then was God brought his first begotten into the world, that it always existed in eternity past is nonsense, because the very context of it shows that this was speaking of something that would happen in the future. He wasn't already the Son of God. Jesus would and did become God's Son when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, like it says there in Hebrews 1 and verse 6. Now, bringing in the first begotten into the world refers to the birth of the baby Jesus. That's what it, when he brings in his first begotten into the world. I'll show that to you. I'll just give you a comparison verse here in John 16, 21. And we'll see the same type of language. This is not talking about Jesus, but we'll see the same type of language when it talks about somebody being born there, brought into the world. Look at John 16 and verse 21. It says, a woman, when she is in travail, has sorrow because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is brought into the world. Remember, God bringeth his first begotten into the world. This says a man is brought into the world. You see how bringeth the first begotten into the world is bringing in a child into the world through birth. That's what it's talking about there in Hebrews 1:6, when he bringeth his first begotten into the world. That's the birth of Jesus Christ. And we've read about that already in Luke 1:35, when it said the power of the highest shall overshadow, or the power of the high, the Holy Ghost shall, Let me get that one. Go back there to Luke 1:35. I really should have that at the tip of my tongue. That's pitiful. Luke 1:35. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. This is when he brought his first begotten into the world. This is what that's talking about. And remember what it said there. Go back to Hebrews 1 and verse 6. That when he brings the first begotten into the world, then he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. Did the angels of God worship Christ when he was brought into the world at his birth? They certainly did. Let's look at it. Luke 2, 9 through 14. Luke 2, 9 through 14. This is the first Christmas service, right? I speak as a fool. Luke 2, 9 through 14. And lo, the angel of the Lord came unto them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. This is the shepherds in the field. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. So yes, all the angels did rejoice when the Lord brought in his first begotten into the world. Now if Jesus, here's something to think about, and this is one we just thought about when we were memorizing Hebrews 1 the other day. Remember out in your garage, we were talking about this. If Jesus was the Son of God in eternity past, the angels would have already been worshiping him from the time that they were created. They would not have been made to wait until he came into the world. Right? I mean, angels are up there right now, and they've been up there since the beginning, worshiping God, singing holy, 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 and so on. Well, they would have always been worshiping the Son at that point. Why would God have to make them wait 4,000 years to worship the Son whenever he's born of the Virgin, if he was always the Son to start with? They worshiped the Son when he came into the world, whenever he became the Son. That's when they began to worship him. And he was made a little lower than the angels. So whenever the Son of God was made lower than the angels still were made to worship a creature that was made lower than them. But guess what? It didn't only take about 33 years, and he was elevated far above the angels, far above principalities and powers. And don't you know the devil hates that, worshiping a man. And he's not right now, but he will be someday. Every knee shall bow, including his. All right, let's look at the third argument. Christ was the Son when he was creating. This one is similar to the second one, but it's slightly different. So what they'll say is, if the Bible says that the Son of God created the universe, well, what does that mean? Obviously, he was the Son of God from all eternity. He was the Son of God before the universe existed, if the Son created the universe. That's the argument. Does that make sense? Does everybody get the argument? That makes sense? Nod your heads, shake your heads. Yeah? Okay, good. All right, sometimes you don't give me any feedback. I'm just looking at blank stares sometimes. I don't know. All right, so he's the Son of God at creation. That's what they say. The creation of all things is ascribed to the Son. Look in Colossians 1, 13 through 17. Colossians 1, 13 through 17. You know, even if you don't get it, just sit there and smile and nod at me, and then I'll feel better about it, and you can ask me later. All right, Colossians. Colossians 1, 13 through 17. All right, so it says there, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son?" Why I've got that verse is because I wanted to establish that we're talking about the Son here. Now, here he goes on to talk about the Son then. Verse 14, "In whom?" In the Son. "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him," by the Son, "by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist." Now, if you didn't know Luke 1:35 was in the Bible, John 1:1 and John 1:14 are in the Bible, what we've talked about for the last, you know, hour or so prior to this, you might look at this verse and say, well, it certainly seems like Jesus was the Son prior to the creation of the universe. I mean, it pretty much says that the Son created all things, which are in heaven and which are on earth. But there's a problem with that. It's the same case as was in argument number two. Attributing the creation of the world to the Son of God is simply using the name of his current office to refer to acts that he did as the Word prior to becoming the Son of God. We know who created the heavens and the earth. We know it was the Word. Let me get you Hebrews 1:2 first, and then we'll get back there. I don't want to miss this verse. Hebrews 1:2 is another verse that attributes the creation of the universe to the Son of God. Hebrews 1 and verse 2. It says, "Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds." So there's another verse that says the Son of God made the worlds. Okay? Just like Colossians 1, 13 through 17. So, but we know, we've already seen, who made the worlds? It was God the Word. Look back there at John 1, 1 through 3. John 1, 1 through 3. John 1, 1 through 3 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." So there's who created all things. It was the Word. Now, why would the Bible say that the Son of God hath created all things? Well, the Son of God is the Word made flesh. So you can just as easily say the Son of God created all things, because the Son of God, as he is right now, was the Word back then who created all things. It's his divine nature. There's no problem here whatsoever. It was long after he created all things that the Word became flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, at which time he was called the Son of God, born of the Virgin Mary. And we've seen verse 14 already. I'll read it to you one more time. John 1:14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." That's when he became the Son of God. The Son of God is said here to be the firstborn of every creature there in Colossians 1:15. I mentioned this yesterday. I'm going to go over just a little bit of the same information in a minute that I did yesterday, in case you didn't catch it that time, and then I'm going to add a little bit to it. Colossians 1 and verse 15. Sometimes on a subject like this, I don't think a little repetition hurts anything, because it's admittedly a difficult topic. Verse 15, speaking of the Son of God, "who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature." Now, this cannot be referring to the divine nature of the Word, because the divine nature of Christ, the Word, is not a creature. Right? When it says that the Son of God is the firstborn of every creature, this is not talking about the Word. This is not talking about the divine nature of Christ. The divine nature of Christ is God. It's not a creature. God is not a creature. You say, how do you know? It's a thing, right? God is not a thing or a creature. Now, how do I know that? Well, it's called the definition of the Word. A creature is anything created. That should tip us off right there. The Word is not a creature. He's not created. Anything created, a created being, animate or inanimate, a product of creative action, a creation. So Jesus is a created being in his humanity. Just like every one of us are a created being in our humanity. Well, that's the only way we're a created being. But anyway, you get the point. But the Word that was made flesh, He's not a created being. It's the flesh that was the created being. Now, the firstborn of every creature refers to the human nature of Jesus Christ, which is the Son of God. The human nature of Christ is a creature, a human being created in the Virgin's womb. We read about it in Luke 1:35. We've already read that. Jesus is the firstborn of every creature in two different aspects, one of which is that He's the firstborn from the dead. And we're going to talk about that. We talked about it last time. I'm going to talk about that briefly again, and I'm going to show you in another sense in which He is the firstborn of every creature. He's the firstborn from the dead. See, the context of Colossians 1 tells us what it's talking about there when it says He's the firstborn of every creature. Verse 18, it says, "And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence." That is the way in which He is the firstborn of every creature. Firstborn from the dead. First begotten of the dead. And if you remember, Paul taught us that in Acts 13, 33 through 34. Paul quotes Psalm 2:7, which we looked at last time, and he shows us that this begetting of Christ is referring to the resurrection from the dead. Acts 13:33 through 34 says, "God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that He hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten Thee. And as concerning that He raised Him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, He said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David." So, what did David mean when he said, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten Thee"? He meant that Christ was going to be begotten from the grave. He was going to be resurrected from the dead. And that is whenever He would be the begotten Son of God, in this context anyway. That's what Colossians 1 in verse 15 is talking about. Remember, the resurrection of Christ is also referred to as a begetting from the dead. Look at Revelation 1 and verse 5. Revelation 1:5. It says, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth." So Jesus Christ is the first begotten of the dead. He's the firstborn of every creature. That's what this is talking about. It was said that Jesus should be the first that would rise from the dead in Acts 26:23. You don't need to go there, but it just says that He would be the first that should rise from the dead. He is the first fruits of the resurrection. I just missed a word there again. You have to redo. I had to redo the outline last night, make a fresh copy of it, repost it on the website. Now I found another error. Anyway, the resurrection, what was I saying? Lost my train of thought now. Yeah, first fruits of the resurrection of the dead. Look at 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. It's hard not being perfect, you know? 1 Corinthians 15, 20. And it's time consuming not being perfect too, when you have to redo it and repost it. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. "But I'll endure all things for the elect's sakes." I want you guys to have a perfect outline on the website. It says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." Somebody asked me yesterday, well, how is it that Christ is the first begotten of the dead? How is it He's the first one resurrected when there were people that were resurrected before Christ, right? Well, Jesus resurrected Lazarus before He rose from the dead. Even back in the Old Testament, people were resurrected in the days of Elijah and Elisha. And it's in the sense that Christ, He's the first one that is raised from the dead when it comes to the final resurrection of the dead at the end of time. So He was the pattern. He was raised from the dead, and we also, all of us, will be raised from the dead. That's the sense in which He's the first begotten of the dead. Not that He was the first person to ever be resurrected, but He's probably, I guess you would say, He's the first person to be resurrected to die no more. I would say that that would be an accurate statement. So it is in this sense that Jesus is the firstborn of every creature, being the firstborn from the dead. Now there's another sense in which He's the firstborn of every creature. And this is the sense in which He has the right of the firstborn. You know, in the Bible, when it talks a lot about the firstborn. You know, so Ephraim or Manasseh, one of them was Joseph's firstborn. And they would get a double portion being a firstborn. There was special rights that came about of that. So, you know, Chris is going to get a bigger share of the Corum estate someday than the rest of them. He's the firstborn. Look at Deuteronomy 21 and verse 17. That's if they don't decide to leave it all to the pastor or something, you know, because they like him so much. But Deuteronomy 21 and verse 17. It's not meat to take the children's meat and cast it to pastors, right? So that wouldn't be right. All right. Deuteronomy 21 and verse 17. It says, "But he shall acknowledge the son of the hated for the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he hath, for he is the beginning of his strength, the first, or the right of the firstborn is his." The context of this is a guy, if he's got two wives and he doesn't like the one and he likes the other, well, if the hated one has the firstborn son still gets the double portion, even if it was from the hated woman. So anyway, all I wanted from that text is that the firstborn would get a double portion. Now, Christ, he got a lot more than a double portion. He got it all. But anyway, you see how it makes sense with biblical terminology to say he's the firstborn. He gets the lion's share, if you will. So being the firstborn of every creature, he was given the preeminence. That's what it says there in Colossians 1:18, right? Preeminence is higher rank or distinction, priority of place, precedence, and superiority. Kind of like a firstborn son would get back in the day. And Christ got this whenever God set him to be head over all things to the church. Look at Ephesians 1 and verse 22. Ephesians 1 and verse 22. Ephesians 1, 22. Said, "And he hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church." It's because he's the firstborn. It's because he gets a double portion, if you will. Remember, it said that God gave not him the Spirit by measure in John chapter 3. Jesus got it all. He's got the sevenfold Spirit of God. All right, argument number four. God the Father is called the Father prior to the incarnation. So if they say, well, obviously if God is called a Father prior to the birth of Christ, then that means that he was the Father of Jesus Christ prior to his birth, that he's eternally the Father, Christ is eternally the Son, Christ is eternally begotten of the Father. That's the argument. Everybody get the argument? Remember, nod your heads. Okay, good. All right, excellent. Now, let me just give you the verses that they use. So Jesus said that the Father sent him from heaven, which obviously happened prior to the incarnation. Look at John 6, 38 through 39. John 6, 38 through 39. All these arguments sound pretty good when you first hear them. I remember reading a correspondence years ago that Pastor Mott had done with his Presbyterian fellow, De Benedictus, I think was his name. And it was a marvelous piece of work. It was probably 50 pages or so when it was all said and done of correspondence, probably four or five or six letters going back and forth between them over the course of months. And this is way back with typewriters, back in the day. And I didn't know much about the topic at that time. This is, many years ago, probably shortly after I was converted. So I'm reading this, and I read De Benedictus. He's tearing a strip off of Pastor Mott and saying he's whatever, he's wrong, he's a heretic. I'm like, boy, De Benedictus has some good points there. And then I read Pastor Mott's response to him, like, boy, yeah, he really took him to town. Then I read Benedictus' response back. Wow, yeah, that was good. Then I read Pastor, and it's just back and forth and back and forth. And eventually, Ben won the debate. It was excellent, though. I mean, you talk about some in-depth stuff. Got a little bit antagonistic in the letter, too. It was kind of fun. But I remember at one point he says, "Did you hear that noise? Bong! De Benedictus down for the count," or something like that. It was pretty funny. But anyway. Okay, so John chapter 6, 38 through 39. Jesus said, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." He said the Father sent him. He came down from heaven from the Father. So obviously, the Father was the Father before he came down from heaven. That would be the argument there. Now, as has already been proved, the Father sent the Word to be made flesh. John 1:14. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So who God sent, who the Father sent, was the Word to become flesh. We know that. I'm telling you, these three verses are the answer to every argument that you can possibly come up with to the eternal sonship of Christ. This verse no more proves that the first person of the Trinity was the Father of Jesus Christ before the incarnation than it does that Jesus was a flesh and blood man when he was sent down from heaven, since he said, quote, I, the flesh and blood man that was speaking, came down from heaven. Jesus said, I came down from heaven. He was a man uttering the words, I, referring to himself, I came down from heaven. If this verse proves that the Father was the Father of Jesus Christ prior to the incarnation, it also proves that Jesus was a flesh and blood man before the incarnation, that he came from heaven as a man to the earth. If it proves anything, it proves way too much. Because he said that in, yeah, we already read John 6:38. That's where he said that. Verses like these are simply using current terminology of Father and Son to refer to those persons when they acted in the past before they held the status they currently do. And we'll look at that in more detail in the next section. So just like Christ can be said to be the Son creating the universe, the Father can be said to be the Father sending the Son. And it's all referring to present terminology that they did not hold at the time when it happened, but we're referring to what happened with present terminology. Now, when the angel announced to Mary that she would miraculously conceive, the angel said the power of the who would overshadow thee? The power of the highest. Notice it curiously does not say the Father. This is very interesting. The verse that tells us when Jesus Christ became the Son of God, it does not say the power of the Father will overshadow thee. Let's look at that. Luke 1:35. Notice how precise this verse is. That's why I say these three verses can refute any argument made by the eternal sonship camp. Luke 1:35 says, and the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. She didn't say the power of the Father. It's interesting there. The Father, in reference, and this verse is in direct reference to when Jesus Christ became the Son of God. Whenever the angel is uttering these words, the Father is not the Father of Jesus Christ yet. He's the highest. He became the Father of Jesus Christ after or at the incarnation. That's when he became the Father. Notice the preciseness of that language there. The first person of the Trinity is called the highest elsewhere in Scripture. And I think I'm just going to reference these verses in the interest of time. You can look at them on your own clock if you like. Psalm 18 and verse 13. So back there in the Old Testament, he was called the highest. Psalm 87:5. Luke 1:32. We can get that one. That one's right here. It says, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Also in Luke 1:76, Zechariah, his father, said, and thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest. And in Luke 6:35, remember Jesus said that ye may be the children of the highest. Is that what he said? Luke 6:35, that doesn't sound quite right to me. Yeah, that's what it says. And ye shall be the children of the highest. There you go. So anyway, God the Father is called the highest in a few places in the Scripture. And it's interesting that that term was used in Luke 1:35. Now, God is also called a father, was called a father prior to the incarnation because he is a father in creation. So there are other places in the Old Testament where God is referred to as a father. And it's not because he's the father of the Lord Jesus Christ back there in the Old Testament. It's because he's a father of a lot of things. Once again, I'm just going to give you the verse references and you can look them up if you want to at some point. Or if you ever need to get into this debate with somebody, then you'll have them here. God is the father of his children. Psalm 68 and verse 5, Psalm 103:13, and Matthew 6 and verse 9. Remember what Jesus taught us to pray, our Father which art in heaven. He's not only the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's our Father as well. He's our Father in creation and in new creation both. He's the Father of the nation of Israel. Jeremiah 31 and verse 9 and Malachi 1 and verse 6. He's the Father of mercies. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 3. He's the Father of glory. It says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory in Ephesians 1 and verse 17. He is the Father of all, one God and Father of all, Paul tells us in Ephesians 4 and verse 6. He is the Father of spirits, Hebrews 12 and verse 9. And he is the Father of lights in James 1:17. So he's the Father of a lot of things. So it makes sense for him to be called the Father back there in the Old Testament. Okay, so let's get to the fun part. I think this is the fun part anyway. Let's look at how the arguments for the eternal sonship of Christ prove way too much. Reductio ad absurdum. See, I've learned my Latin since yesterday. I'm able to actually say that today. So if the doctrine of the eternal sonship of Christ proves that Jesus was the Son of God from all eternity, it also proves that he was a man, that he was the Son of Man, and that he was the Christ from all eternity. These guys don't want to go there. They definitely don't want to go there. But if they're going to take their argument and run it logically consistent, they're going to have to go there. That's okay. If they want to say Jesus was a man from all eternity, that's all right. At least I have some respect for them that they take their position to the logical conclusion and show themselves the fools that they are. But they won't do that. So let's look at this. John the Baptist said that Jesus was the man, was before him. Look at John 1 and verse 30. This is probably my favorite verse. If you just want to memorize one verse to refute the eternal sonshippers, other than the three that we've already looked at, the three important ones, Luke 1:35, John 1:1, John 1:14, this is my favorite one. I remember in that debate that Pastor Mott had with De Benedictus, even De Benedictus would admit that this one, I guess he is referred to, you know, in with present terminology sometimes to things that he did in the past. But anyway, look in John 1:30. It says, this is John the Baptist speaking, "This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man, which is preferred before me, for he was before me." Who was born first, John the Baptist or Jesus? John the Baptist, 6 months before Jesus wasn't he? But John says, "There cometh a man who was before me." Jesus as a man was not before John the Baptist, was he? Jesus as God was before him. But if you're going to take the same logic that the eternal sonshippers use, you're going to have Jesus being a man from all eternity. Because he says the man was before him. Do you see it? That's my favorite argument anyway. You can see that in Luke 1:36 that Jesus was born 6 months after John the Baptist, just in case you didn't know that. So was John saying that the man existed before him? No. He was saying that the Word existed before him, who was God, who became flesh. He became the Son of Man, who became Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. He was saying the divine nature inside that man existed before me. That's what he was saying. He was not saying the man, the flesh and blood, existed before him. Everybody knows and understands that. But nobody would take it to the extent that the logic would demand for the other position. Jesus said that I, the flesh and blood man who was praying, had glory before the world was. Look at John 17 and verse 5. You would read right over this verse, you'd never even think of it in this context unless you're actually trying to think of verses to refute this idea. John 17 and verse 5, Jesus was praying to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he says, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, which I had with thee before the world was." Jesus says, "I had glory before the world was." He's a flesh and blood man in a body saying that I had glory before the world was. Did the flesh and blood man live in eternity past? Did he have glory before the world was? No, he didn't. What is Jesus referring to? The divine nature inside him. He's referring to the Word that was made flesh. It's the same way. And that's what I'm saying. But if you're going to take the eternal sonship position and they say, it says the Son of God created all things, that means he was the Son when he created. This says that Jesus, the flesh and blood man, had glory before the world was. What's sauce for the goose is sauce for the gander. Like I said before, I don't have any idea what that phrase even means, but it kind of sounds good anyway. So the verses which refer to the Son creating or being sent prior to the incarnation no more prove that the Son was eternally begotten than John 1:30 and John 17:5 prove that Jesus Christ existed as a man from all eternity. Jesus was also referred to as the Son of Man prior to the incarnation. He said that the Son of Man came down from heaven. Now, why do you suppose he called himself the Son of Man? I'll give you a hint. It's because he was the Son of Man. He was a Son of Man. He was of human descent in his humanity. That's why he called himself the Son of Man. And also probably in fulfillment of prophecy in Daniel when it talks about the Son of Man being the Messiah and so on. Look in John 3 and verse 13. He uses both terms, Son of Man, Son of God. Son of Man shows his humanity. Son of God shows his divinity. Get John 3 and verse 13. It says, and no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. So he says the Son of Man came down from heaven. Was he the Son of Man when he came down from heaven? No. He was the Word when he came down from heaven. He wasn't the Son of Man. So once again, if you're going to take it to its logical conclusion, you're going to have to say he was the Son of Man. He was a human being when he came down from heaven. Nobody wants to say that. Nobody wants to go there. Look at John 6:62. John 6:62. Jesus says, what an if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before, up in heaven. Was Jesus as a man up in heaven before this? No, he wasn't. He's referring to the divine nature within him that was up in heaven. Jesus said, I, the flesh and blood man, came down from heaven, in John 6 and verse 42. John 6:42, and they said, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Once again, referring to himself as a man. Was Jesus saying that he, as the Son of Man, existed from eternity? Of course he wasn't. He was simply referring to himself by the title he currently held, the Son of Man, and was saying that he, as the Word, came down from heaven. John 1:1-14. So the verses that refer to the Son creating or being sent prior to the incarnation no more prove that Jesus was the eternally begotten Son of God than do John 3:13, John 6:42, and John 6:62 prove that Jesus Christ existed as the Son of Man from all eternity. Jesus was also referred to as Jesus and as the Christ prior to the incarnation. And he was not Jesus before the incarnation. He was not the Christ before the incarnation. Paul said in Ephesians 3:9, God created all things by Jesus Christ. Was he Jesus Christ when he created all things? No. Jesus Christ didn't come about until he was born of the Virgin Mary. That's when she would have a son and call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He didn't become Jesus in eternity. Paul said in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15 that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Was he Christ Jesus when he came from heaven into the world? No, he wasn't. He was not the Christ when he came into the world. He was the Word when he came into the world, and he became the Son of God. He became Christ. Remember, Christ is the anointed. Christ is the Messiah. Christ is the man, Christ Jesus. Paul said that God saved us by his grace, quote, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Was Christ Jesus before the world began? No, it wasn't. He was the Word. He became Christ Jesus. God may have viewed him in covenant as Christ Jesus, who he knew would come, but Christ Jesus as Christ Jesus did not exist before the world began, using present terminology to refer to something in the past. Paul said that all things are by Jesus. Let's look at that. Hebrews 2. 9 through 10. Hebrews 2, 9 through 10. Hebrews 2, 9 through 10. It says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. But he says here, we see Jesus, by whom and for whom are all things. Well, that's saying that Jesus is the creator of the universe again. By him are all things. Once again, it wasn't Jesus, the man, that created the universe. It was the Word. And the Word became the man 2,000 years ago. The name Christ means Messiah. We can see that from John 1 and verse 41. You remember when, I think it was it Nathaniel that said that? John 1 and verse 41. It says, he findeth first, no, I think it was Andrew. He findeth first his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, we have found Messiah, which is, being interpreted, the Christ. So the Christ is the Messiah. So was Paul saying that Jesus Christ, the human Messiah, existed from eternity? Of course not. He wasn't. Paul was simply referring to Jesus by the title he currently held, Jesus Christ, when declaring that he, as the Word, created all things, existed before the world began, and came into the world. Once again, he's talking, any of those verses that talk about Christ prior to the incarnation are talking about the Word. They're not talking about the Son. Now, the verses that refer to the Son creating or being sent prior to the incarnation no more prove that Jesus, or that the Son was eternally begotten than Ephesians 3:9, 1 Timothy 1:15, 2 Timothy 1:9, or Hebrews 2:9 through 10 prove that Jesus Christ existed as the Messiah from all eternity. Remember, if it proves anything, it proves too much. Now let's finally take a look at, and this won't take very long, the eternal spiration of the Holy Spirit. This is kind of the other side of the coin of the eternal sonship of Christ. The same heretics who teach that Jesus is the eternally begotten Son of God, which is eternal generation, they also teach that the Holy Spirit eternally proceeds, which is that spiration thing, from the Father and the Son. And you'll hear him talk about it. The Father and the Son look at each other, and then the Holy Spirit proceeds from them. And this is somehow the origin, if you want to call it, of the Holy Spirit, which is absurd. And I will tell you why in a second. Let me just give you a couple of quotes. This is from the Westminster Confession, the 67th book of the Presbyterian Bible, in 1646. It says, the Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. All right, so eternally proceeding. If you just think about proceeding, that takes time as you proceed. I'll give you the definition. Proceed means to go, move, or travel forward to make one's way onward. When you make your way onward, time passes. If the Holy Spirit is eternally proceeding, it means he's eternally moving through time. That's kind of a contradiction of terms. There is no time in eternity. This one's from the 1689 London Baptist Confession. They didn't plagiarize the Westminster Confession this time. They came up with this one on their own, apparently. It says, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Now, that's actually kind of true, except not in the sense that they're talking about. They base this drivel on John 15 and verse 26. This is the only verse that I'm aware of in the entire Bible that they have to base this doctrine on. And when you read it, you'll say, what? You've got to be kidding me. You're trying to show me the divinity of the Holy Ghost, that he's eternally proceeding from God from this verse? John 15 and verse 26 says, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. That's it. That is the one verse that they build this whole theological system on to say that the Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father. And anybody that reads that says, all he's talking about is that when Jesus goes back to heaven, the Father is going to send the Holy Ghost to earth. That's all it's talking about. It's not rocket science. And this, I'm not kidding you, this is the verse. This is the only verse that I am aware of. It's just simply saying he's going to send the Holy Ghost to earth. Look at John 14 and verse 26. John 14 and verse 26 says, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I said unto you. These verses are saying the identical same thing. It's not some eternal spiration of the Spirit when the Son and the Father look at each other and all this nonsense. It's crazy. I don't know where they get this stuff. Actually, I do. The devil. That's where they get it from. John 16 and verse 7 says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, Jesus says. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but I will depart and I will send him unto you. That's the eternal spiration of the Holy Spirit when Jesus sends the Comforter to this earth. Like I said, proceed means simply to go, move, travel forward, to make one's way onward. So when it says the Holy Ghost proceedeth from the Father, it's just saying the Father is going to send him down to earth. It's not really that hard to understand. Now the Holy Spirit, I just added a couple of points in here. The Holy Spirit is God. I mean, you want to know the origin of the Holy Spirit? He doesn't have an origin. He's God. 1 John 5:7 says, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." That's the Trinity. He doesn't proceed from the Father and the Son. The Father doesn't eternally beget the Son. They're all three equally God, and they've always been God. You can see in Acts 5:3-4, and I'm not going to read this, but that the Holy Spirit is God. You remember when Ananias and Sapphira lied to Peter about the price of the house? They said that you've lied unto God, you lied to the Holy Ghost, and then Peter says you've not lied unto us, but you've lied unto God, right? The Holy Ghost that they lied to was God. The Holy Ghost is God. So, eternal procession is another self-contradicting term. Something cannot eternally proceed. Just like it can't eternally come into existence, it can't eternally be begotten, it cannot eternally proceed. So, anyway, that is all I have to say to you this morning. Why don't I just go ahead and just quickly summarize this study. So, how did Jesus become the Son of God? He became the Son of God because He is the Word in His divinity. The Word is the second person of the Trinity. The plan was that the Word would become flesh, and that He would become the Son of God, and that He would bear the sins of the human race. That's what would happen. That's when Jesus became the Son of God. He was not the Son of God prior to that. Any verses that talk about Him being the Son of God prior to the incarnation are using present-day terminology, because He is the Son now. They're referring to Him what He is now. You're referring to what He did in the past by His name now. That's what they're doing there. So that's pretty much, that's the juxt of the argument. So thank you anyway for your kind and patient attention. I got you out of here even with a sermon that was shorter than an hour this morning, so I had to get lots of extra praise and commendation from that. Thank you for your time.